Thank you very much, and just continue to have your Bibles open right there, and we'll look at this sixth of the seven letters that our Lord addresses in Revelation 2 and 3. This one is to the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Just a few things about this city that maybe have relevance in regard to the message that he will give them. Very strategic location here in Asia Minor. It has been called the Gateway to the East. It was founded to be the center for spreading the Hellenistic Greek way of life to the world. That's some insight in regard to the idea of open door. There are many temples in it, so much idolatry. The chief deity was the god of wine. Drunkenness was a great social problem. When our Lord introduces himself, as he always does, he describes himself in five ways, but his first way is he's holy. And one other fact about the church, the city, it was destroyed by an earthquake, later rebuilt, destroyed by an earthquake. So you'll see him when he talks about, you know, I'm going to make you a pillar that will you'll not go out from anymore, and it can't be destroyed. All those things are very precious promises. Well, those few little facts about the destination of the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Now, our Lord describes himself in this fivefold way. First of all, he says, he who is holy. He who is holy. What does it mean that he's holy? Holy idea is set apart. So God is holy. He's set apart from all evil. And secondly, he's perfectly pure and righteous. And of course, as a holy, he also commands us and makes it possible for us to be holy, sets us apart that we can be available to him. And as we live in that, be holy as I'm holy, what does that mean? It means that what Jesus, part of the provision of the cross, was what we celebrate frequently as we partake of the Lord's table, that he not only died for all of our sin and cleansed us, but he made it possible that we could be what? Every part of our being could be set apart. In fact, he says, consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. Present all the members of your body to God. So, okay, Lord, I live in a spiritual battle just like you, but we say, Lord, holy is what? Every part of my being I want to commend to you. So that my mind, my imagination, my tongue can be used in that sense, holy, set apart for God. So he's holy. He's also true. It says he who is true. True is the idea there's one is our Lord, as he's petitioning the Father there in John 17, to the one only true God. So he's genuine, the one true God. Of course, here in the midst of an environment that had many temples and many gods, but he's true, the one true God. He's also the author of all truth. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he said, I am the truth, the author of all truth. And also, that truth is what sets us free from Satan's lies. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. The devil is the father of lies. And so you have the right as God's child to say, Lord, would you show me what are lies that I'm entertaining that cripple me, that some lies you've gotten so used to, you just accept them. But God, I pray in the name of Jesus, you would uproot, we all can pray, God, uproot those lies and replace them with truth that sets us free. Truth about God, truth about ourselves. Do you see yourself as God's beloved? Do you see yourself as one whom what God is so in love with he can't keep his mind off of you? How precious are your thoughts to me? How vast is the sum of them? Is there any area of your life, like we all battle this, I'm not saying just what, that you have just, I don't know, a solution and you sort of feel despair? Well, God is a God of hope and he wants to put hope in your spirit. So he is holy, he's true. He also has the key of David. The key of David. There was that phrase is used of a gentleman, and it gives his name there in Isaiah 22, who was basically the steward of the royal treasury of David. But, okay, Jesus is the ultimate descendant of David and the God-man. And so he has what? All the eternal treasures of the kingdom. He's also said to be what? He has the keys of the kingdom and the keys of death in Hades. So all the riches of God are at his disposal. And then The two other things he mentioned, and this is a very, he says, he opens, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Now he'll repeat that in verse 8. So all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He ultimately is the head over all rule and authority. I like that in Revelation 1, it says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And boy, we'd be in bad shape if he wasn't. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Ultimately, he's in control. He opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. And then he says also, he reminds them that he's omniscient. He's omniscient. He says, I know your works there. He's omniscient. I know your deeds, verse 8. I know your deeds. So here, this one who is holy and true, and he has, has the key of David, in the sense he what the steward of all the treasures of the kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, where he'll rule and reign. And he opens doors that no man can shut, shuts doors that no man can open, and he knows our deeds. So he describes himself before he speaks to him. Now he speaks to him. He lets him know his plans in verses 8, the last part of verse 8, and through the first part of verse 11. He says, here he says, behold, I've put before you an open door, which no one can shut. I put before you an open door. I work out many times early in the morning, and I happened to do that this morning, and I was there in the steam room. That's the last thing. Anyhow, a dear fellow's there that I've had some conversations with, and I knew he did know the Lord. He asked, how are things going with your job? He's in a residency in regard to a particular counseling, and he's looking for jobs, and so he's made about 30 applications, and you have to get responses for them to get interviews. Three have responded already, and he'll interview places in December and January. I quoted Revelation 3:8 to him. That God can open doors that no man can shut. And he shuts doors that no man can open. And he had never heard that verse. He said, boy, I'm going to put that on my bathroom mirror. That was very, very encouraging to him. It's very encouraging to me. And then I said, he can close doors that no man can open. And I quoted that little phrase, that God's will is exactly what we would desire if we knew all the facts. We never really know all the facts. And when he does these interviews, he will then, if they give you an interview, then you can rank, and then some other board will choose which job you get. But I said, even when you go there, you think you see everything. You don't really know until you're there. And so sometimes you have a great desire for something, and God doesn't give it to you. If you knew all the facts, you could. And sometimes we can look back and with a little more insight, and we say, thank you, you didn't give me what I thought I wanted. So anyhow, precious, precious, precious promises to know a God who's that big and that great. And that was precious to this dear person because he had recently experienced a closed door, but did it with great grace. A closed door, not in regard to employment, but he was engaged and just sensed that it was time to not continue that. It was not so. That wasn't easy, but that was he accepted that, and so he's trusting God with that one as well. So God can open doors that no man can shut. Shut door. He says, "I put before you an open door. It's a sovereign gift." As you study in Scripture, this concept of open doors, I'm going to give you just sort of a summary of what the Bible teaches about this idea of opening doors based on other Scriptures where it relates to that concept. First thing I would say is this. Depend upon other people's prayers to open doors. Now, God does it, but God does it in answer to prayer. That's why you'll see the Apostle Paul say this, and there's nothing wrong with asking us as a church to pray for open doors. He says there in Colossians 4, he's asking them, he says, this church, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been in prison, and that I may make it clear as I ought to speak it. So God, open doors for the word and enable me to make it clear as I ought to speak it. So depend upon other people's prayers. Depend upon other people's prayers. I thank God for in that long period of the thing as I was trusting God, when God drew my attention to Penny, and it was a long process before God wove that together. But I remember toward the end, just when I sensed, well, God was opening her heart. And I remember just asking 10 people who knew me and loved me to pray. And things happened in a way they hadn't happened before. So really, there are areas of our life that aren't meant to go about it ourselves, just ourselves. Even though you may love the Lord, you may be seeking God with all your heart, we need the prayers of others. So depend upon others' prayers. Yes, God opened doors that no man can shut. But depend upon others. That's what Paul did, asking others to pray. Secondly, I learned this insight. When God opens doors, tell others about it. Tell others about it. We need that encouragement that we're not just praying to the air. When Paul went on this first missionary trip with Barnabas there in Acts 13 and 14, when he gets back to the church of Antioch, they gather and he began to report all things that God had done and how he opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. So he told them, you prayed, God has answered. So we need to hear that. We need to hear that. So depend upon other people's prayers to open doors. Tell people in thanksgiving when God does it. Now, the third thing I see from Scripture about this idea of God opening doors is this. There are times you'll encounter closed doors. And then, as you do that, pursue the doors that are open. When Paul, on that next missionary trip, he wanted to go into Asia, and a door was closed. But he got that Macedonian call, and he went into Europe. So they're into Philippi. So when that was a closed door, but he pursued the doors that was open rather than continually be stubborn. Okay, I'm just going to bang this door down. No. What is there an open door? And there was. Now, the next thing is this. Be open that God may open doors that were previously closed. Sometimes a door is closed because that's just not God's will. But there are times it's a timing issue. And so he tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. There he's talking about Asia. That's previously a closed door. But now it's an open door. Don't keep banging on something that's clearly a closed door and God means it to be a closed door. And it's just not right. Because if we insist on getting our way, we may get our way. And that can be the way God disciplines us. But there are times a door is closed, and then later it is opened. Now, the one final comment I'd make, and this is also from that 1 Corinthians 16, 9, and it's this. A wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and yet there are many adversaries. So an open door doesn't mean there's no problems. An open door doesn't mean there's no difficulties. But here the Lord says, I put before you an open door. And that's a precious concept. He can open doors that no man can shut. And praise God, he can shut doors that no man can open. And we need to be attentive to that. Now, in this passage, what he does next is he commends them for their faithful service there. He's announcing his plans for him. As he says there, I commend you. You have a little power. He says there, you have a little power, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. So he commends them. It was a small church, but Christ, who has all power, had given them grace. because they've kept his word. They've not denied his name. So he commends them for that. And then he goes on, he tells us, sort of gives them some advance notice of his what support and vindication, what he's going to do in regard to their enemies. He says, behold, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan. He says they have enemies. They're a synagogue of Satan. They've assembled together not to do God's purposes, but they've assembled together to do the devil's purposes. He says they say they're Jews, but they're not. They don't recognize the Messiah. They don't live by the faith of Abraham. They don't obey God from their heart. But they lie. Satan is a liar, father of lies, and they characterize him. But he gives this promise about this advance notice of this vindication and support that he's going to give them. He says, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I loved you. So they're giving you a hard time, but you're ultimately going to triumph over them. It's this bowing down at their feet. In some cases, it may have been to first salvation. You see that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 14 where the unbeliever comes in the church and he bows down. He says, God is certainly among you people. Bows down in for salvation. And we know that at the end, every knee is going to bow, not necessarily somebody's going to be forced to recognize that Jesus is Lord. But he says, you're going to triumph over your enemies. Ultimately, you may have all kind of pressure now, but I'm going to support you. I'm going to vindicate you. I'm going to make them know that I love you. You need to think of familiar passages, probably most familiar, Psalm 23:5. He prepares a table before me. Prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. We see God's blessing. This is a verse I've clung to in all of my married life, Psalm 107. 41 and 42, he sets the needy securely on high and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Psalm 107, 41 and 42. I like the qualification of that. You have to be needy. I feel like I qualify for that. He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction. Makes his family like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, and all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. I'll make them know that I love you. I'll make them know that I love you. And, of course, our Lord's petition there in John 17, 23, he says, I pray that you would be one as I pray for the unity of our fellowship, the unity. I pray that you'd be one, that the world may know that Jesus is praying, that the Father loves you in the same way he loves me. That the world may know that the Father loves you in the same way he does me. So just as our Father spoke, his Father, our Heavenly Father, and God the Father spoke to our Lord at his baptism, thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God wants to speak that to your heart. He wants to speak that to your loved one's heart. Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He even wants your enemies to know that what? He loves you. He loves you. And that's what he promises here. Now, there's two other things he gives in regard to his plan. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour that's to come upon the whole earth or the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. There's only one other place you see that phrase, keep, of that Greek construction, keep from, and it's his petition in John 17, 15, keep us from the evil one. I think he keeps us from the evil one because when you become a Christian, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his God, dear Son. Now here this idea of keeping us from this hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who are dwelling on the earth. My mind and others too, that speaks of a great tribulation. A great tribulation. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24, 21, calls it the great tribulation. There's never been a time like it, never been a time afterwards. It's unprecedented, spoken of a number of times. in regard to scripture. There's given a time period in it in regard to Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It'll be this 7-year period that's begun when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, breaks that covenant in the midpoint, and sets himself up to be worshipped, which our Lord talked about in Matthew 24 and all of his Olivet discourses. That's what he'll set himself up to be worshipped there, called the abomination of desolation. That's referred to in Daniel. It's still future when we see there and 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, calls it the man of sin, sets him up to be worshipped. So this great hour of testing, and as you go through the book of Revelation, we'll see a special focus on the last 3.5 years of that period. And we see it measured in terms of years, days, and months. So it seems to be a specific time. Now, the idea we're going to be kept from the hour of testing. Now, this is where Bible scholars will disagree. But this would be, if I'm kept from the hour of testing, this in regard to the Lord's coming, this would be one verse that people use to support the idea that we'll be delivered from the tribulation. Keep you from the hour of testing. There have different views on that. Some see it, that's pre-tribulation rapture. Some see it in the midpoint. They see mid-tribulation rapture. Some newer position, pre-wrath. They put all the wrath towards sort of the end of the tribulation, so it'll be like 3/4 way through. And then there's some, the post-tribulation after it's all over. But I'll keep you from the hour of testing. I like being kept from the hour of testing. I'm not opposed to that. Now, this is a promise. 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But it'll keep you from the hour. So I'm clinging to the Lord for that. And then he says what? The promise that what? He's coming quickly. Your memory verse, verse 11. I think every generation of the church was to live in the light of what? The Lord could come. And this one thing that ministers to me is that is to me the next thing on the prophetic calendar. If there was something else, I'm coming quickly. Well, you can't come today because this has to happen first. Can't come today because we got to have the... No, I think he could come at any moment. I think that every generation of the church has to live before. And that coming in, I don't know that we overdose of that what? The idea of talking about Christ coming. He's coming again. And he's going to set up his kingdom. His will be done on earth. Sin not in heaven. His righteousness is going to triumph. So he's coming again, and that's our hope. That's our hope. That hope is to have a purifying influence upon our life. In fact, God would say this, don't ever be doing anything that you wouldn't want to be doing when the Lord's on his way. That's what the passage there in Romans says. What? The night is on, the day is at hand. And then he says, live as if you're in the day. Quoting from Romans 14, live as okay. I don't want to do anything I'm not doing when Jesus. Now that'll clean your life up. That's what it says. What? He who has this hope purifies himself that he is pure. So it's not just to be a speculative thing. It's not just to be something you sort of try to argue with people or whatever. It's to be a living hope that Christ is coming again. I think I've told you that Psalm 90, teach me to number my days that I may acquire a heart of wisdom. There it gives us the picture that, okay, we don't live forever, you know, God gives you maybe 70 years, maybe 80. When I was in my late 20s, mid to late 20s, I took that scripture seriously, okay? I said, I'm not going to presume upon 80. If I had 70 years, I think I've told you this, I multiplied 70 times 365 and a fourth. That's the days. I subtracted the days I lived up to that point. And every day I'd put on the top of my day timer, I still use it, I'm probably the only one here. They use it still a paper day timer. But I put there the number, one lower than the day before. Of course, as I put that number, okay, Lord, this could be a day you could come. Now, I'm 70 now. And so now I'm numbering up. Every day is a gift of God. Now, every day is a gift of God even before that, too. But it's a day that the Lord could come. That's our blessed hope. Well, he gives this counsel. He says what? I am coming quickly. And then he says, hold fast what you have so that no one can take your crown. Hold fast what you have. That's probably the greatest desire I have, maybe all have. But just, Lord, somehow help me hold fast. Help me to finish strong, not shame you. And that's not the only place you'll find something like hold fast. When Apostle John writes his last three letters, he's an older man, and he says in 2 John 8, watch yourself that you don't lose what we've accomplished, but that you receive a full reward. And that's what he's saying. Hold fast that no one takes your crown. Watch yourself. Don't lose what we've accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. I know some people say, oh, if for what Christ has done for me, I don't need any reward or whatever. I would say, don't delude yourself. We need every encouragement we can get to live righteously. We do need it. You need to know that when no one else notices the many, many things you repetitively do, God notices it, and He'll reward you for all eternity. It says you give a cup of cold water in His name, you'll never lose your reward. There's many, many things that will never get written up, never get noticed. Sometimes the wrong people gets the credit, but God is what not unjust so as to forget your labor. So yes, He wants you to have that full reward. Apostle Paul says it there in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, where he says, I buffet my body. Not buffet my body, which we'll do in a little bit here. But I buffet my body. Make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself would be a castaway. So he says, he says, some do it for a corruptible crown. I do it for an incorruptible crown. He says he didn't presume that he would automatically finish right. And I think it's wise not to trust ourselves, but we trust God. We say, God, I ask you. As he looks back, he says in the next chapter, some people, they were laid low in the wilderness. They did not enter into the promised land, even though they had all these privileges. But things tripped them up. Hold fast what you have, that you no one take your crown. God wants you to enter heaven fully rewarded. And now he gives these promises in verses 12 and 13 as he finishes his address to him. He who overcomes the danger of not holding fast. He gives these wonderful, wonderful promises. And these are his promises. He says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. He says, a pillar, one who he's speaking, you will what? Firmly experience and support the presence of God in an unquenched, ungrieved way. That's what we starve for. That's where joy is, in the presence of God. And so he says, make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Stable, secure, nothing can tear you down. Remember, they had experienced an earthquake. But there'll be no earthquake that's going to take them out of this. There's no need to flee, as many people had fled this city. But it speaks of a reward. You see, civil servants, civic servants and philanthropers, they would like, and even deities, would have their name carved into the pillars of these temples that were all these various gods. But he says, I'm going to make you a pillar of the temple. So he speaks about these things that earthly ones look for reward. That's my reward. And he also says this, what? He says, I'm going to write on you my name, he goes on to say. I'll write on him the name of my God. Write on him the name of my God. Now, what's the concept in the reward? When he writes his name on us, it speaks of that we are possessed by him, belong to him. It speaks of that deep need in our heart to belong. But to belong to somebody who is perfectly loving, perfectly wise, is a great, great privilege. He entrusts us and identifies us with his name. Name, these concepts are in the concept of name. Name is his character, which I talk about, a perfectly loving, wise person that he possesses you. Who else do you want to possess you? And also his authority and his reputation. So I write on you the name of my God. Also, I'll write on you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So he says, you're going to be identified with this new eternal city, where Christ rules and righteousness reigns. So you'll be identified with God, a perfect God, a loving God, a wise God, entrusted with him and his character, his authority, his reputation, and you'll be identified with what? With this great city. We live in a wonderful place. We live in a wonderful city. I was encouraged, but my wife told me, I don't know the details of it, but there's this a group of in Sudan that are really fasting and praying for the city of Chicago because they see all of our challenges. Thank God for those people. Thank God we got them, you know. And the name of the city of my God, we got a wonderful place. And he said, and also I'm going to write a new my new name. See, there's new aspects of Christ's character that he says we're going to experience as we look at for eternity. There's new aspects of his grace, his love, his wisdom, his holiness, new aspects of his authority that he's going to defeat the devil and every enemy of righteousness. And we're going to experience that. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll be revealed with him in glory, his new name. Now, all of these things that he's mentioned, he says, it's not just an ancient history lesson about this church and this first century church, but he says there, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, just in a small, very, very brief, what has he said? He says, I can open doors that no man can shut. And so he can do that for you. He can do that for me. Open doors that no man can shut. And doors he has opened, we need to maybe ask God to petition things. If God leads you to pray, we need to pray for you. But when he does it, we need to be a form of others that he does it. Doors he's closed, we work through the doors that are open at the particular time. Those closed doors may one day be an open door. Well, he can open doors. Also, he tells them, that was in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, look, I'm going to give you support and vindication. The synagogue of Satan is giving you a hard time, but I'm going to what cause them to bow down. You're going to triumph. And I'm going to let them know that I love you, that I love you, I love you. And I'm going to keep you, verse 10, from the hour of testing. And know that I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I'm coming again. When I was 20, 70 seemed like a long ways away. That was a big number. That number's gone now. And so life is like a vapor. It does go fast. And I don't want that to be a morbid thought to anybody, but it's just the hope that what? We don't live down here forever. There's a great dignity to this life, but we don't live down here forever. But it's still very important how we use it. But we shouldn't feel totally comfortable down here. It's really not the paradise that God created. And he's sufficient and he's gracious and there's many, many opportunities. But our home, we're citizens of heaven and we look forward to that as we seek to be light and salt in the midst of our time down here. So the hope of his coming and also the hope of his reward that he tells us about in verse 12. Well, that is the sixth of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We look forward, Lord willing, next week to look at the seventh, the church of Laodicea. So God bless you. You're a joy to be with. I look forward to our Thanksgiving feast. And we praise God for that and all the work that the ones have put into that. So thank you, dear Father. We ask in united faith that you would help us to hold fast until you come. Thank you for the hope of your coming, dear God. Thank you that you will keep us. We praise you, God. Thank you that you're even eager to reward us, dear God. I pray for those that just need special encouragement. I pray you would strengthen them in their inner man. I pray you do that for me as well, with all the demands upon each one. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.